So last time we started a section on the keys of the kingdom in the an Orthodox catechism. So questions 88 through 90, if you're looking in on the copy that we have here, which is the last questions in the section on our deliverance from sin. So Lord willing, next week we'll start in the third and final section of the catechism, which covers living out a life of thankfulness for that deliverance. And so where we're going today... I threw this in here, so this is I give a hat tip to my wife. She filled me in on this. Normally I wouldn't put this on here, but I thought it was just so relevant. I couldn't not do this. This was a tweet that the Pope Francis, so-called, tweeted on Wednesday, where he said that Jesus entrusted to Peter the keys to open the entrance to the kingdom of heaven and not to close it. And just to clarify, I'm not following the Pope. This is an image I got off the web, but I thought that was pretty fitting because it speaks to some of the things we'll be covering today. Specifically, who did Jesus entrust the keys of the kingdom to, which we'll cover at the end, kind of as an appendix, and then also the function of closing the kingdom through the keys. So last week we. In all seriousness, last week we looked at Matthew 16, which is the pivotal text around the keys of the kingdom, and Peter's confession. And then we looked at question 88, which described what is the nature of the keys, how many are there, what are they basically? And we saw that they are essentially two main function of the keys, which is both of the keys open and shut the kingdom. They open them to believers and shut them to unbelievers. Through preaching of the gospel, which we saw last week in question 89, which dove into more detail on that. There we go. So question 89 around the kingdom building authority of preaching and the nature of preaching as being a public heralding of the gospel promise. And then the flip side of that, not only opening the kingdom to those who obey the gospel call, but also... declaring to those who do not obey the gospel call that there is God's abiding wrath and that there is a barring of the entrance to the kingdom for those who do not heed the gospel call. And so that's the nature of preaching, and that's the function of that key, to open it to believers and to shut it to unbelievers. So this week we'll look at question 90, which covers ecclesiastical discipline, which is the other basic key of the kingdom. And so specifically, we'll look at the nature of church discipline, kind of breaking apart how the catechism answers this question of what is this key of the kingdom. So we'll look at the nature of church discipline, and then we'll look at the necessity of it. So is it necessary that churches practice church discipline, and why would it be necessary? Because a lot of churches don't practice it or don't practice it as fully as they ought. And so I think this can help us to be grounded with regard to the subject of discipline. And then I thought it'd be helpful to also look at just common objections that you may hear to church discipline, some valid and some not so valid, you know, some more genuine around how does this work, and then some that are altogether decrying the whole idea of church discipline. So we'll look at some common objections there. And then, like I mentioned, kind of as an appendix, we'll look at the authority of the church, because it's interesting. There's a difference between the at this point in the catechism between the Heidelberg, which this an Orthodox catechism was taken from, and the Orthodox catechism that Hercules Collins wrote. And so we'll look at what is the difference there, and is it important? Okay, so getting right into question 90. So the question here is, how is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by ecclesiastical discipline? And the answer the catechism gives is sort of long. It says it's in two parts, first around shutting the kingdom, and then the second around opening, because that's the order of church discipline, as we'll see. So the answer is, the kingdom of heaven is shut when, according to the commandments of Christ, those who profess to be Christians, but who in their doctrine and life show themselves aliens from Christ and after being admonished, will not depart from their error, heresies, or wickedness, are made known to the church. If they do not obey the church's admonition, they are by the same church to be kept from the sacrament and shut out of the congregation by authority received from Christ, and by God himself shut out of the kingdom of heaven. In the second part, the kingdom of heaven is opened if such persons as above profess and declare an amendment of life, nothing to the contrary being able to be proved upon strict scrutiny and search. These are to be received again in love and tenderness as members of Christ and his church. So there you see the twofold nature of the keys, right? So the first paragraph going into how this key shuts the kingdom of heaven, in essence, to those who undergo the full ramifications of ecclesiastical discipline, all the way leading up to and including expulsion from church membership and excommunication, barring from the Lord's table. And that is, in essence, speaking to, like we saw, the predetermined will of God, that whatever we're binding on earth, if we're practicing the keys faithfully according to God's word, God promises that that shall have been bound in heaven. So like it says here, by God himself being shut out of the kingdom of heaven. So it's a very, very serious matter. And then secondly, opening. So the purpose of all of this being all the way through, having our aim being restoration and love and tenderness, in hopes that the person would repent and be brought back into the fold as they show, profess and show an amendment of life. They would be received back in by the church as members, but then also by Christ, by God himself, similarly, that whatever we loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven as well. And so that's the twofold nature of that key. Okay, so the scriptural context here, we saw last week Matthew 16 focused on Peter's confession of Christ as the Son of God, as the Messiah and the Son of the living God, and a parallel passage in Matthew 18, two chapters later, has the same phraseology around Christ saying, the terminology around binding and loosing. And in this context, as we'll see in the context of church discipline. So I'll just read this here. This is the ESV. Matthew 18, 15 to 20 says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." So there you see Christ is saying that when you're gathered in his name, there's a special presence that he promises to his church, where he says that, just like he said before, as they practice this line of church discipline faithfully, he's promising that the same will be done in heaven. But there you also see the nature of it, right? There's certain steps that Christ has clearly laid out for situations where a brother's been wronged by another brother, where someone is living in open, serious, impenitent sin. And we'll breaking that down, what those steps are. But that's the main text for this key. Some other relevant texts, and there's many, many more that we could go to, but there's a set of texts, one in 1 Corinthians 5, another in 2 Corinthians, that deals with the matter at the in the Corinthian church that Paul addressed, where a man was having sexual relations with his stepmother, and he's addressing that in the context of church discipline. And he says in a small section here in 1 Corinthians 5, 3-5, he says, Paul says, "For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." There you see actually a really remarkable parallel. I think this is actually, could be Paul's sort of commentary on Matthew 18, where he's using a lot of the same language. He's saying, When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, just like Christ said, it's a formal gathering of his assembled congregation, and his Spirit is present with, so there's an actual assembly of two or three gathered in his name, with the power, the authority of the Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan, which I would parallel with treating as a Gentile and a tax collector, Satan being the ruler of this present evil age, this world, to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So that's an important text, as we'll see. And then the follow-up to this in 2 Corinthians 2, 6-11, seemingly the discipline process was effective in this case, and Paul says, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." And there you see the same language, anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive, speaking to kind of the language in John 20 when Christ was talking about the disciples having the authority to forgive and retain sins in this sense of, I believe in the sense of the discipline process. So that's the scriptural context, just to frame that. And then breaking down the actual answer that the Catechism gives, we'll take a look just at the nature of church discipline. But the first thing I would say is that it's not disconnected from the previous key. It's not like these are two completely separate ideas. So I think they're closely tied in the scripture, and I think it's distinct from preaching, but it's very related. And you can actually think of it in terms of a formative and corrective discipline, just like we even saw in for those of you who are part of the Wednesday nights with looking at the case for kids, kind of brought this up in the context of parenting. But I think the same applies in the formal gathering of God's people. Or the former, that is, the preaching of the gospel is a form of formative discipline, right? And the positive preaching and teaching ministry. And our bylaws, I believe, even speak to this. So in our section on church discipline, it's broken out into two subsections of formative and corrective discipline. And it says, the formative discipline is the positive preaching and teaching of the word. And the latter is an expression of corrective discipline. And specifically, the connection, I think, is you can view church discipline essentially as a form of directed preaching, where you're bringing to bear what God's law says in general to a specific individual in the church, and to bear on a specific sin or a specific person. So it's a form of directed preaching and directed exhortation, rather than the preaching ministry being like we saw in the previous answer, a public heralding. Thus says the Lord to everybody in the hearing of God's word. The church discipline, as we'll see, is very private and directed, and goes out from there. But it is meant to be as private as possible initially. So we're to resolve it in as small a circle of people as we can. But they are connected in that sense. So they're both admonitions or exhortations. So then, looking at the specifically the steps that's laid out in Matthew 18 and in the answer of the Catechism essentially just goes through these exact steps. So I put here, Christ has given clear instructions regarding how the church is to deal with a professing believer living in serious open sin or error. And so I think that the steps are basically four. Ursinus, who's the original author of the Heidelberg, if you look at his lectures on his own catechism, he actually breaks it down this exact way in his lectures as well, saying there's essentially four steps. So first is obviously private, one-on-one, brotherly admonition. So if we look back at Matthew 18, we see the first thing Christ says is, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So specifically, very explicit, this is to be a brotherly admonition that's private, that's directed face-to-face. It's not, first go and gossip around it about the church and spread it out. It's the congregation is responsible for one-on-one resolving these kinds of conflicts as much as possible, as an initial step. So private brotherly one-on-one brotherly admonition, and then if that does not succeed, hopefully it does. Like Christ said, you know, what a wonderful thing if he listens to you, you've gained your brother, and hopefully it would stop there, and praise be to God. But if it does not, then the second step would be private admonition with two or three witnesses. So this is hearkening back to the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy, where every charge would be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And in this step, the people need to be able to be assured that the offender is actually in some sort of open and serious sin or error. So it may be the case here that really the offendee is convinced by the other people that he's taking this the wrong way, or there's not something that's actually an issue here that needs to be brought before the whole congregation. So I think there's a level of wisdom that needs to be applied here, where you need to be able to confirm between this smaller group of people that the person is actually committing some sort of open, unrepentant, serious sin, or some sort of serious heresy. And if that does not succeed, and again, these are not one meeting necessarily either. You know, you should apply wisdom here, and this isn't a hasty process. It could take several meetings at each of these steps and take a lengthy period of time, potentially. But if those two do not work, then the next step is congregational hearing and admonition. So Jesus says specifically, if he refuses to listen to them, that smaller group, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So in this third step, there's a public declaration of what the issue is, that we've gone through these other steps that are required of us. And then there's the expectation of the congregation that there will be an admonition process happening. So that's why I think in our bylaws, even, that we allow for a 30-day, I think it is, period that we give the person to repent and to come back. And the assumption there is that the congregation is exhorting and admonishing the brother or sister during that time period, and lovingly trying to bring them back to repentance. And then, of course, if this does not succeed, then the final step would be expulsion from church membership and the Lord's table, like we saw in the previous questions, the barring from the Lord's table. And so that would be the final step. So any questions on just the basic mechanics of kind of how that answer breaks down? Cool. So some points I would bring up here is that I think it's noteworthy that the Lord tells us to only bring the issue up front to the entire church as a last resort. It's not a first resort, as I said. So we should do everything in our power to resolve in as small a circle of people as possible, so that they're not being gossiped about behind his or her back. That's a non-Christian thing to do. So we're expected to be direct and private in doing this. It's already said some of that. I'll go on to the next section here. So that's essentially the nature of it and the mechanics of church discipline and how it functions. Yes?
That's always kind of a default.
Killing dad. Right. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, no, that's a great distinction. And part of what we'll get into when we look at the section, if we get to it, on the authority of the church, is that the congregation has a responsibility. I mean, if you read Christ's words, he's saying, he doesn't mention the elders even here. There's wisdom to be applied in, bringing, getting the wisdom of the eldership who's leading you, and potentially even other congregations, depending on the difficulty of the case. But the primary responsibility, I would claim, is with, like you said, the brethren, the church. That's great to point that out. Yep.
I'd just like to add one point to follow up what you just said. And that is, at the point where it becomes, it was in the other two steps,
Correct. Right. Yeah, I mean, there is obviously, I mean, you just, by the nature of the case, you have to tell the situation so that there can be an informed, you know, so that people know what the situation is and can do that admonition, you know, effectively and in love. But yeah, you're right. It is for the purpose of, yeah, exhortation. Yeah, I mean, that's the function of the second step, right, is to establish the case. So it should be a level of trust that's been done. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so I actually took this from, like I mentioned, Ursinus's lectures. He gives kind of an extended treatise on the necessity of church discipline. I picked 11 of them. He had many, many more, but I picked 11 of them that I thought were really helpful. So why is church discipline necessary? So these are his words here in terms of the actual bullet points. So the discipline of the church is necessary on account of the general command of God with respect to guarding against profanation of the sacraments, both in the Old and the New Testament. So trying to make just a biblical case, you know, from first principles of, in terms of the general principle we see in the Old Testament regarding God's attitude towards his people and his sacraments. So in Numbers, you see, you know, verses like this in Numbers 15, 30, 31. But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's native or sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. And similarly, Deuteronomy 17:12, the man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. Yeah, so the argument would be from the lesser to the greater. You know, if you know, obviously the judicial law has been done away with in the new covenant, but the principle in terms of, you know, God's relationship to his people and his jealousy for his people and his sacraments still remains the same. So the argument would be, you know, if he cared this much about the old covenant, which was just, you know, a shadow, how much more, you know, the new covenant and its sacraments. And the importance of guarding, you know, the New Testament sign of the Lord's table. So two, I'll try and get through this a little quicker. So two, on account, discipline of the church is necessary on account of the special command of Christ and the apostles. So not just this general command that we, you know, that you can build a case for from other texts in the Old Testament and elsewhere, but also like we've even seen, I'm not even going to bring them up, but the explicit command of Christ, right, in Matthew 18 and the example that Paul gives and other places, and you could keep the list growing here, but so there's an explicit command as well. So three, the discipline of the church is necessary on account of the glory of God. So really, you know, we're to be jealous of God's name. God is a holy and a righteous God. He does not tolerate sin in his house. And that's one of the main reasons for church discipline, is to keep his house pure and his worship pure. So Ursinus says on this, for reproach is cast upon the name and the cause of God if all, including blasphemers and such as are notoriously wicked, are regarded as the children of God without any distinction so as to confound the kingdom of God with that of Satan. So you see, you know, reproach is cast on the name of God, and God's glory is dishonored if there is no distinction made, and this is how Christ is said to make that distinction. So four, discipline of the church is necessary in order that the sacraments may not be profaned and that they may not be given to the wicked in the supper, which is denied them in the word. It's a little hard to understand here, but you can see verses like 1 Corinthians 10:21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In verses like Matthew 7:6, do not give to dogs what is holy and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. So there, like in a passage like Matthew 7, he's talking about really the preached word. But again, the argument would be from the lesser to the greater. If the preached word, which is to be open to believer and non-believer alike, has this precedent set for it, how much more the Lord's table, which is specifically for only, you know, covenant members. So five, I mentioned this kind of plays into the honor of God's name. So five, the discipline of the church is necessary so that the purity of doctrine and worship in the church may be preserved. So here I think of, you know, what is the nature of the church? Well, Paul says the church by its nature is pillar and buttress of truth, pillar and ground of the truth. That's what it is by its nature. And it's the household of God, the church of the living God. So primary in what we should be defending and upholding is doctrine and worship. So if someone's living in heresy, you know, in open sin or in error, then it's important to have a means of correcting that. Six, for the safety of the church, the discipline of the church is necessary. For the safety of the church, which God will punish if it knowingly and willingly profane the sacraments or permit them to be profaned. So we saw a little bit of this last time, going back to 1 Corinthians, in the section on the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 29 through 34 says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment." So there you see, it's a very, very serious thing if you know, the church corporately is not taking the Lord's table seriously, which I think part and parcel of that would be making sure that it's, you know, properly guarded from those who are not living in open and impenitent sin or error under church discipline. If that's not being done by the church, then we, you know, we open ourselves up to discipline by the Lord. So, number seven, for the salvation of sinners, the discipline of the church is necessary in order that they, being frequently admonished and put to shame, may be brought to repentance. So we mentioned this, and you know, we saw that the purpose, like Paul said, is to that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Right? That's the heart that we should have. And yeah, so I have that verse here, and it also brought to my mind Jude 23, which says, you know, save others by snatching them out of the fire. So that's essentially what we're doing, or trying to do in church discipline is, you know, save this person from their error by, you know, essentially snatching them out of the fire. I was looking for buttress up there, buttress of truth. Okay, so the number eight, the discipline of the church is necessary that scandals may be prevented in the church and that those who are weak may not be corrupted by the bad example of others. So here I think he has in mind the fact that sin is like a cancer, right? So if you allow one person's sin to just go unchecked, that's, you know, this open and impenitent sin to just go unchecked, like Paul says, you know, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You know, this is going to spread, you know, cleanse out the old leaven, you know, purge the evil from among your midst, so that others, you know, may fear. Yeah, I even have that the parallel in 1 Timothy 5 here. So, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So there you see one of the reasons of doing this, you know, in the presence of all is as well that it would have an effect on the entire church as a whole, and that others would be kept from the same bad example. So we're doing time. Okay, so nine, discipline of the church is necessary so that scandals may be prevented on part of those who are outside of the church, and that those who are not as yet members of the church may not come into connection with it until they repent of their sins. So this is interesting. This is saying that church discipline, if it's properly practiced, is so different than what the typical norm in a culture is, even in our, you know, quote-unquote Christian culture, that if it's practiced rightly, there will be an effect on the outside world of those looking in, or even, you know, maybe in attendance who are outside of Christ, and that it will prevent those who are not sheep from coming into the flock. So like Matthew 5:13 says, or like we saw in Luke the other week, you know, we are the salt of the earth. So there, you know, there's a saltiness to us, and we are the light of the world. There's a light to us. So if salt has lost its taste, how shall the saltiness be restored? So we don't want to lose our saltiness. So we want to maintain this difference. So second to last one, the discipline of the church is necessary so that the name of God be not blasphemed and evil spoken of by others and his covenant dishonored. So I think this falls into the similar categories before, but it brought to my mind Romans 2:24. Paul says, you know, the name, quoting from, I think, Isaiah, you know, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So we don't want that to happen. We don't want others outside the church to also, you know, blaspheme the name of God, saying that, oh, well, you know, they're no different. They allow this to go on in the house of God. It's not a special, it's not holy ground. It's not anything special. And then finally, the discipline of the church is necessary so that punishment may be averted from the wicked. For if the ungodly are permitted to come to the sacraments of the church, they bring upon themselves the judgments of God. So we saw in 1 Corinthians 11:27, if you eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, you're guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. And so the argument here is that, you know, we as a church shouldn't feign ignorance if someone is living in open and impenitent sin and just allow them to do that. You know, part of the process, like I said, of snatching them out of the fire is keeping them from eating and drinking judgment on themselves. You know, it's a loving, or it should be a loving act that, you know, we would rather them abstain from the table. So that was the necessity of church discipline. Any questions or additions? Right. Yeah, and unfortunately, it's not practicing, you know, in a lot of churches, and so the common experience, and for a lot of people in church, is it's not surprising that you'll get hurt if, you know, the means by which Christ has instituted to handle these issues is not being practiced. Okay, so that kind of segues nicely into common objections to church discipline. So, and these are kind of arbitrary. These are just, you know, some things that I've heard or could think of. But one you might hear is, you know, church discipline is arrogant and presumptuous because we can't or shouldn't, you know, judge the hearts of other believers, right? So I would say there's an element of truth to this. We shouldn't judge unrighteously. We're expected to not judge unrighteously, but we are called to discriminate among those who do claim the name of Christ, right? So we're not going to practice church discipline on someone who's not a professing believer, obviously. But among those who do claim the name of Christ, there's an accountability and a responsibility of the church to discriminate. Paul says in the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, says, you know, what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? So clearly there's an element of, you know, like I said, discriminating judgment that's to happen within the body. And similarly, just in general, this kind of retort against judgment, you know, we are called to recognize those who by their outward actions, you know, show themselves to not be good trees. So a second objection, so church discipline's harsh, it's unloving, it's offensive, and like you said, it's hypocritical, it would often be thrown around. And again, I would say there could be an element of truth to this in the sense that, you know, all discipline can feel harsh and unloving, and it can't be practiced that way, and we should recognize that, you know, the church is made up of saints who still sin, and sometimes it is carried out in an unrighteous manner, and that's to our shame. You know, it can be carried out in a hasty and vengeful manner. But that's exactly why Paul says our primary motivation in discipline should always be sincere love, you know, genuine love with an aim towards the person's repentance and restoration. So if that's your aim, if you're, that's a requirement for doing, you know, church discipline biblically, then this objection wouldn't apply. So bring back up the 1 Corinthians 5 passage, you know, at the end of it, like we saw, the purpose is that, you know, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And in the follow-up, in 2 Corinthians, we see that he says, you know, I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, right? So it shouldn't be harsh and unloving and hypocritical. And we should be tempered in the process, I think, by the fact that, you know, when Christ says to examine the log in your own eye before, you know, pointing out the plank in your brother's eye, that should temper us with, you know, a certain degree of humility in approaching these things, and, you know, should have an effect on how we undergo these conversations, you know, when we do have to have these private admonitions with each other. So second to last objection, church discipline gets too much in someone else's business. So really, you know, treating this as like a Christian club sort of thing is pretty typical, in which case, why are you even getting in my business? I'm just here as a spectator, as a, you know, not as a accountable covenant member. And again, I would say, it may be the case that, you know, interference and gossip happens. So that's something that we have to, you know, resist that temptation. That's going to happen with any sort of scandal. But membership in the church is essentially, it's inseparable from accountability to the body and especially to the elders. So, when you covenant to be a part of the membership of the church, you are signing up to be a part of each other's lives in the intimate way that, you know, this kind of discipline can happen. So it's not just a church club. So for instance, one of the things that we as, you know, members are responsible for is obey, you know, Hebrews 13:7 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. So that to me would signify that there, you know, there's a level of, you know, some amount of knowledge of your life and whether or not you are living in, you know, open sin, or error, because, you know, the elders have to give an account, and it's for our advantage. And then last objection, church discipline is not even possible because we can't look into the heart to distinguish the penitent from the hypocrite. So this is a little bit more honest of an objection. You know, how does this work? Because in certain cases this could be difficult if we can't distinguish, you know, we can't identify repentance in people's hearts. So what would we say to that? Well, I would say it's true that hypocrites cannot always be discerned from the truly pious. So like I think of the parable that Jesus gives of the wheat and the tares. He says, you know, let both grow together until the harvest. You know, the angels will separate it at the last day. We can't, I think he's talking about hypocrites there, within the church. And I think this is why the catechism clarifies that if you look back at the answer, that we as the church should restore the person upon their profession with nothing contrary being able to be proved upon strict scrutiny and search. I thought that phrase was kind of interesting, that, you know, there is, as much as we are able, there is a responsibility to gauge that the person is actually showing, you know, contrition and showing a level of repentance. And in certain instances, obviously, this is going to be obvious, right? If a person left his wife, you know, repentance looks like, you know, being rejoined to your wife, you know, if that's the case. But in other cases, it may be less, you know, less clear how to judge this. But nevertheless, we're called to do everything we can, like it says, strict scrutiny and search to try and, yes.
Mm-hmm. One where Peter asks how often.
Right.
I think that's the heart of the issue.
Right. No, that's a good point, yeah. So there he's talking about the parable of the unforgiving servant and how the heart that we're to have to forgive our brothers. So this is a good objection that it clarifies something. In particular that church discipline is not for secret sorts of sins that are indiscernible, or petty sort of, you know, minor things, or things that are repented of quickly, right? In particular, discipline should be for sin that is open, serious, and impenitent. So open meaning outward, it's visibly discernible that the person is in error or living in sin, and it's also an ongoing sin, it's impenitent. So Ursinus has a good quote on this. I think this is the last slide in this, but so Ursinus says, and this is from his lectures, the church does not sit in judgment upon those things which are secret and hidden, but upon those which are manifest and which are apparent in the outward life and profession. The church does this when it subscribes to the judgment of God with reference to the wicked, that is, when it judges of them according to the requirement of God's word, as when it declares and testifies according to the word of God that obstinate offenders are condemned as long as they remain such, and when, according to the word of God, it absolves all those who truly repent. But as to discern from others those whose true character is not known, the church is not able, neither does it arrogate this to itself. So I would agree with that. I don't know what y'all have to say about that, but I think that's a good distinction to make. Any other objections to church discipline, or any clarifications I want to bring up? So in 3 minutes, if you can give me like 3 to 5 minutes, I have an appendix here on kind of this distinction between our catechism that we would subscribe to, the Orthodox and the Heidelberg. Let me just go on to the next section here. So how does our version, that is the Orthodox catechism, differ from the Heidelberg? So if you contrast them here, it's kind of hard to see. We should have like colored this or something, so I apologize. But if you see on the top, the Orthodox catechism says, after being admonished, they will not depart from their error, heresies, and wickedness. They are made known to the church, full stop. If they do not obey the church's admonition, they are by the same church to be kept from the sacrament and shut out of the congregation by authority received from Christ. Whereas in the original, the Heidelberg, which is the Presbyterian catechism, it says, they are first repeatedly admonished in a brotherly manner. If they do not give up their errors or wickedness, they are reported to the church, that is, to the elders. If they do not heed also their admonitions, they are forbidden the use of the sacraments, and they are excluded by the elders from the Christian congregation. So there you see, they essentially see the word church and they replace it with, to be synonymous with, that is, the elders. And so what this speaks to is the fact that the keys in the Presbyterian point of view typically is thought of as having been given to the officers of the church, right? Peter being representative of, as an apostle, being representative of those who succeeded the apostles, which is, elders of congregations. And so you see the difference there. Whereas in the Baptist version, the thought is that the keys are given to Peter as a representative of believing, the church believing, right? So the focus on, in Matthew 16, being on Peter's confession and representing, like we saw last week, representing those who confess Christ or Jesus as the Christ and the Son of the living God, Peter being representative of the church corporately, and the power being given to the church. And that's, and I would say that's why Christ says, like we saw in Matthew 18, he says, tell it to the church, and if they refuse to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. So I think it's maybe exegetically not tenable to simply say, oh, church, I'm going to replace that with elders. With the caveat, of course, that we are elder-led, and that, like we mentioned, the necessity of how that's administered and seeking wisdom from the elders. But there's some quotes here I won't get into because I don't have time. But essentially, this specific text, Matthew 16 and 18, around the keys of the kingdom, historically was the primary exegetical battleground for issues relating to church government, Presbyterianism versus Congregationalism. Even at, the Westminster Assembly, this is what, these were the passages that were focused on. So I mentioned that. I have to skip through here. So a good summation of this is Samuel Rutherford, represent the Presbyterian point of view, would say, the proper subject when Christ hath seated and entrusted all church power and the exercise thereof is only his own church officers. Whereas Thomas Goodwin, who has a really good work on church government as a Congregationalist, says, the keys were given to Peter, considered as a believer, having made his confession of faith, that Christ was the Son of God, and therefore representing the church of believers, as unto whom all church power should be first given. And I think that's the view of the catechism, of our catechism. So to sum up, the last thing I would say is that we have a, that being said, if that's true, that the power of the keys was entrusted to the church, then, you know, each of us as covenant members of that church have an accountability to God for what takes place in the church. So we're not abdicated, you know, of our responsibilities simply because we are led by elders and have been given elders to lead us in that. And some verses to help see this, you know, in Acts 1, the congregation, the brethren in Acts 1, the 120 disciples were the ones who were actually made responsible to replace Judas's ministry. So acting in that democratic sort of fashion, even though they were led by Peter in doing that. Similarly, in Acts 6 and following, the congregation was made responsible for likely selecting the first deacons, right? Select from among yourselves those of, you know, full of the Spirit, etc. And in a number of passages, you know, the congregation is responsible for church unity. I wish I had time to get into them. We don't, but you can look at a lot of passages around that. And in particular, the congregation has, like we said, a responsibility for church discipline. So it's, you know, the church, not just the pastors of the church, who, like you said, are responsible for primarily handling church discipline, especially in the small circles that it starts with, right?
In the context of church discipline,
right?
The church, meaning a majority
having
a majority,
right, right,
therefore,
exactly. Yeah, I mean, he says, I've already judged this person, you know, purge him. Exactly, exactly. Yeah, so he's telling the church, I mean, that's who the letter was written to, he's telling the church to specifically, you know, purge the evil from among your midst, you know, from amongst yourselves. Yeah. So, some helpful resources here. I would point out, like, if you, this book has a really good chapter written by Mark Jones. Chapter 39 of this Puritan Theology kind of covers the whole historical debate. And within that, some of the main works would be Cotton's Keys of the Kingdom of Heaven, Thomas Goodwin's Government of the Churches, and then John Owen, who's kind of an interesting case in that he actually switched from Presbyterianism to Congregationalism, and then wrote, you know, The True Nature of a Gospel Church and Its Government. So some good resources there. So I'm over time. I apologize. So let's, if there's no other questions, we can go ahead and close in prayer. Okay.